Reading of God's Word this morning comes from Hosea chapter 10, if you'd like to turn and follow along in your Bibles. Hosea chapter 10, as you turn, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Hosea chapter 10. This morning we'll read the entire chapter, beginning in verse 1, reading from the English Standard Version, "Hear the word of the Lord. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, 'We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord, and a king, what could he do for us?' They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig in the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.' From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. Shalmon destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And again, we come asking for the presence of your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, that inspired these divine words millennia ago. Lord, apply them to our hearts this morning. Change our thinking, renew our minds, renew our wills according to your word. We pray these things in Christ's name with great expectation. Amen. We are entering into the last quarter of our study in the book of Hosea. We've been making our way through this summer, and if you've been with us, you'll remember the context going all the way back to chapter 4. The prophet has been making his case for the well-earned judgments that are now being described, and we see many of them in our chapter this morning, chapter 10, and particularly this coming judgment in 722 BC represents it directly there in verse 6. Israel and their golden calf and their idols were going to be carried off to Assyria. And that's part of a larger theme, which is the theme of the Exodus reversed. We saw that last week in chapter 9, this idea that God, who is the faithful husband to his bride, the church, delivered her out of bondage in the Old Testament. That's pictured by the bondage of slavery to Egypt. He entered into a covenant with her, a marriage covenant. She's unfaithful despite his faithfulness to her. And The idea here is that if she continues in her unfaithfulness, all of that is going to be undone and reversed. And that's what this is leading to with the judgment of the Assyrians. We've seen in Hosea repeatedly this picture painted of a society in moral ruin and in social ruin, and he's pointed to fundamental causes for that in any society, primarily a lack of knowledge of the Lord, caused primarily by a lack of ordained men to preach the word of God. And then he said last week in chapter 9 that it is also compounded by the fact that when someone does stand up to proclaim the word of God with clarity and conviction in a straightforward manner, that the people call him a fool. And they don't listen to him. And they call him a madman. And they discount him. So we come to our chapter this morning, chapter 10, and we've read through the whole thing. Not surprisingly, there are restatements here of many of these same themes, many of these same warnings. But one thing that does kind of tie all of chapter 10 together, a running theme that's repeated throughout chapter 10, is the use of agricultural imagery. Agricultural imagery to make these points. And especially the image of reaping and sowing, of reaping a harvest and sowing a harvest. Let me just point out some of these to you. These are some of the main points, I think, in chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1, you see an agricultural image right off the bat. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The picture is of a society that is living in a time of luxury, in abundance. A good deal of produce, big harvests, lots of fruit. And that sets the tone. Really, all of chapter 10 is focused on the dangers of living in a society that's luxuriant. When times are good and harvests are full. And it raises the question, what happens when a nation enjoys prosperity? What happens when a nation enjoys big harvests, plenty of provision? Well, we read here in Israel's case, at least, the more prosperous they are, the more altars they build. See that in verse 1? The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. But we also see the more altars they built, the more idolatrous their altars became. And surely there's some cause and effect there. I think that's a theme we have seen enough to start to get that point in Hosea. What happens to a nation that enjoys prosperity? A great danger, and you see this in many places in the scriptures, warnings against prosperity, warnings against money. Not that it's evil in and of itself, but it can be a root of all kinds of evil. It can be a root of all kinds of idolatry. And in this case, the more prosperity Israel enjoyed, the more idolatrous they became. So yes, they build lots of altars and they have a lot of religious fervor going on, but what we're seeing is that it's an obsession with externals. Their altars become altars to the things that they worship, and it's not the true God of heaven, it's the stuff. And it's the prosperity, and the more they get, the more they want, and the more they get, the more they defile their altars and they become places of idolatry. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. And then he says in verse 2 very plainly, here's the problem, their heart is false. This is a nation that is obsessed with externals, and in their obsession with externals and pursuit of wealth, they neglected their hearts. And their hearts are not right. Their hearts are false. And they're way too quick to absorb the surrounding culture into their external religious practice and yet try to still pass it off as biblical faith. And God says, I see straight through that. I'll have nothing to do with it. So there's one image of agriculture. Israel is this luxuriant vine, and yet the fruit she's producing ultimately does not matter. Look at another one, verse 4. Another agricultural image. says they utter mere words. Again, this is external faith. They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. Again, Israel's producing fruit. It's just not spiritual fruit. And so what she's reaping is a harvest of judgment, which in verse 4 he pictures as weeds. And that's another metaphor we can all relate to. Everybody here has done some type of gardening to some extent. And you know what it's like to pull weeds and fight weeds. And you come back and the next day almost, they spring up again. And he says, very similarly, Israel is not producing spiritual fruit. And as a result of that, she's reaping a hard harvest of spiritual weeds. Judgment. Judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. Another agricultural image. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Israel is not producing spiritual fruit. She's producing a lot of altars, but she's not producing spiritual fruit from the heart. And using another agricultural image, he says, her religious sites are going to become like wastelands. Look at the middle of verse 8 here. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. Their altars will become like wastelands. I remember a few years ago hiking back behind the property, our church's property there on India Road. Several of you have been back there. Beautiful nature trail. There's a creek that runs through. Beautiful setting. And if you go along that creek, you'll come to a spot where there is some old masonry cut into the sides of the bank, kind of a rectangular shape, and it's brick and or stone and mortar. There's a big tree growing up right to the middle of one of them. There's one on the other side that has thorns and thistles all over it. I don't know what it is. I asked several of the old timers when I first saw that if they knew what it was. Someone speculated that it might be an old mill of some sort. I thought of that as I read verse 8, you know, this idea of an altar that over time, thorn and thistle just takes it over to the point that it becomes unrecognizable. You don't even know what it is anymore. Don't even know what it was originally for. What was the altar originally for? It was to point people to sacrifice for sin and the promise and anticipation of the Lamb who will take away the sins of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. The altars were to point people to the gospel. And he's saying, as a sign of judgment, using this agricultural metaphor, the very religious sites that were to be altars pointing to Christ will be overtaken by thorn and thistle to the point that no one knows what they're for anymore. That's a heartbreaking picture of judgment. And then he says at the end of verse 8, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now, this is a very significant verse because it's picked up a couple of times in the New Testament. Turn with me to Luke. Jesus actually quotes this verse in Luke chapter 23. Agricultural images to describe spiritual life. In Luke 23, verse 30. This is right at the end of the life of Jesus, and he's heading to the cross, and there are crowds that are following him. The cross has been placed on the back of Simon to carry, and they're following a great multitude of the people and of women who are mourning and lamenting for him. And in verse 28, turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourself and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" That's a quote from Hosea 10:8. And most commentators think that Jesus is immediately there looking to the fall of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. A very similar kind of historical setting. You've got people who are being unfaithful and idolatrous just several centuries later. And Jesus is saying judgment will come. And in the case immediately here, it will be the Romans who will destroy Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. And he's saying it's going to be so terrible, this judgment of the Lord, that there will be people who will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Hold that in mind, and turn with me to Revelation, because this verse is quoted again in Revelation 7. Revelation 6 and 7, we'll start at chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. Now here's John's vision of the last day, the end judgment, the final time. It says in verse 15, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Again, quoting Hosea 10, chapter 10, verse 8. But notice in both of these, you have the coming judgment on Jerusalem that Jesus refers to in Luke chapter 23. You have the end judgment at the end of verse 6, on the last day when all of humanity, he says, kings, generals, slave, free, everyone, every man, woman, and child is going to appear before the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day of judgment. And he says there are going to be people who will stand before the Lamb, who will stand before the judge. And there will be people who would wish and beg for a quick death. Wish and beg for the mountains to fall upon them. Wish and beg for death, rather than to face the wrath and judgment of God. And he ends at the end of chapter 6 there, Revelation. He says, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand before the wrath of God? Who can stand before the judgment of God? What person can stand on their own two feet before God and give an account on the last day? And all of these are pictures of the last day to come. A picture of it, the Assyrian invasion at 722. Picture of the Roman invasion in 70 AD. These are last days with a small l, small d. The prophets do this repeatedly in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. They refer to these coming days of the Lord that are going to be micro pictures, just small little glimpses. As horrible as they are, as horrible as the Assyrian invasion will be, as horrible as the Roman invasion will be, these are just small little glimpses, small little types, if you will, of what it will be like on the last day when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and you give an account for your life. And he says, there will be people who stand on that day and they will wish that they had a quick death, because no one is the answer to the question, who can stand before the wrath of God? No one. Not on their own two feet. He goes on there in Revelation 7, look at this, to give some hope, though. Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? But he says in verse 1 of the next chapter, after this I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." There is hope to stand before the wrath of God, and it's if you have been sealed by God. What does that mean? I mean, sealed by the gospel, sealed by the death and resurrection of Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's our seal. That's our guarantee. That is the sign that God's wrath will not touch us. So for those who are in Christ, those who have been sealed by the Spirit, we can stand on the last day of judgment with confidence and plead not our works, not our righteousness, but the works and the righteousness of Christ and Him alone. While others will weep and wail and say to the mountains, cover us, and say to the hills, fall on us. Our hope is in Christ alone. Well, look at Hosea 10 again. Back to the agricultural images. And this really gets us to the crux of the chapter here, verse 12, another agricultural image. This is a beautiful verse. Great memory verse, Hosea 10, verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. If Israel would just show covenant faithfulness. That's what he says here. Sow for yourself righteousness. Sow righteousness. If Israel would just sow righteousness, if we would just sow righteousness, then we would reap a harvest of God's covenant love. That's the message. Sow for yourself righteousness, reap steadfast love. He even breaks this down a little bit. Look at how he describes this. He says, break up your fallow ground. What is fallow ground? Fallow ground is the ground that hasn't been worked. It's the ground that hasn't been tilled. It's the ground that's been neglected. It's an agricultural image. And he's applying it to our souls. And he says, if you want to be right with God, if you want to be right with God when you stand before Him on that last day, look at your soul and tend to it. Break it up. Plow it. Ready it. Get it right for sowing so that you can harvest. That's hard work. To break up the soul so that it can be fruitful. That means habits have to be replaced. That means sin has to be dealt with. Perhaps if we were continuing the metaphor here, the plow might be repentance. How do you break up the fallow soil of your soul? Repentance is going to be a key tool. Turning away from our sinfulness. And turning toward God, and look at the promise here. He says, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. And look at the result. That He may come and rain righteousness upon you. Break up the fallow ground. Sow righteousness. And reap a rain of righteousness that will come from God. That's the promise of chapter 10, verse 12. But then immediately, in the very next verse, we see that's not what's going on in Israel. They have a choice. They have a choice of two things that they can sow, and that's going to determine what they reap. You either sow to the Spirit or you sow to your flesh. And they've chosen to sow to their flesh. Look at verse 13. You have plowed iniquity. And if you plow iniquity, what do you reap? You reap injustice. You reap the fruit of lies. Because you've trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and your fortresses shall be destroyed. Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of the battle. Mothers were dashed into pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil, and at dawn the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. The king cannot fix this. The king cannot postpone this. Israel's sowing iniquity, and so they're going to reap injustice. Agricultural images to describe a spiritual life. You know, this reminded me, if you'll turn with me to Galatians, of the metaphor Paul picks up on. We looked at this some time back, but no doubt Paul has Hosea in mind. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, Galatians 6:7, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. That's a direct reference to this principle that is woven into all of life. And it applies physically, but it especially is being applied here spiritually. That if a farmer wants a good harvest, he has to be intimately concerned with what he sows. The harvester doesn't determine what's harvested. It's the sower who determines what's harvested. And if you want a certain kind of harvest, you have to sow a certain kind of seed. If you want to harvest wheat, you have to sow wheat. If you want a certain size harvest, you have to sow a lot. If you want a certain quality harvest, you have to sow quality seed. And to emphasize that, Paul says, he commands, look at verse 7. This is a command. Do not be deceived. And then an emphatic statement, God is not mocked. The Greek here refers to the nose. The idea is to turn up the nose or to sneer or to outwit. He's saying, you're not going to outwit God. You're not going to outmaneuver this principle. You know, when you stand before Christ on the last day, on the day of judgment, you're not going to be able to fudge or cheat this principle. You will not outwit God. And there's no do-overs. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And the temptation in life, and young people, the temptation in life is to think that you can ignore this and that you can just bounce through life enjoying the pleasures of this world, sowing so thoughtlessly, so carelessly, and fooling yourself to think that's not going to affect the harvest on the last day. And he says, you're not going to mock God. You may fool yourself, but you won't fool God. If you sow your seeds thoughtlessly and carelessly and with no concern for your soul, that's exactly what you're going to reap. And Paul says, here you have a choice. This is very similar to the language in Hosea. It says in verse 8, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's a whole different story. Now, the warning in Hosea is if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap the flesh. The warning in Galatians is don't be deceived. If you think you can sow carelessly, you're going to reap the consequences of that. But a whole different story is if you sow to the Spirit and you set yourself intentionally to do that and you don't grow weary in due season, sure as the world, God is not mocked, this principle is a sure thing, you will reap eternal life. And so the question that is before us this morning is, how do we tend to our souls? How are you tending to your soul? Do you listen to the words of Scripture and Hosea and Paul and take to heart this idea that you've got to break up fallow ground and repent and turn to the Lord and seek the Spirit? How do we seek the Spirit? Well, God's very clear that we're saved by grace, but we tend to the soul by coming to His Word. We sow a spiritual harvest by prayer. We prepare for a harvest by coming to the Lord's table. Word, prayer, sacraments. These are the things that God has given us. These are the things that if we tend to week after week, He promises he will rain down righteousness upon us. He promises that we will reap eternal life. This is how we implant the seed of the gospel in our lives. This is how we implant the seed of the gospel in our children's lives. I hope when you hear me say these things, some small part of you is thinking, man, our pastor sounds like a broken record player because we hear this so much. And that's just the point. Paul says, don't grow weary of reaping from the Spirit. Because if you don't grow weary doing that, when the day of harvest comes, you will stand fast before the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that the way of eternal life is so clearly laid out in your holy word. We thank you for the very rich and earthy and straightforward metaphors that you weave into your testaments. And Lord, I pray this morning that we would take them to heart and that we would honestly reflect and ask ourselves the question, how am I tending to my soul? What type of harvest am I sowing for? Lord, you've laid the choice clearly before us that we can sow to the flesh or we can sow to the Spirit. And you will not be mocked. You will not be deceived. We reap what we sow. Lord, set us to the hard work of fallowing, repenting, and sowing to the flesh, sowing to the Spirit, putting to death.